Blog Talk Radio.
Thank you again for joining me. I'm John Hennedy, and this is the Ichthus Network. Today, we're going to look at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus as our calendar date draws closer to the resurrection Sunday, which most people call Easter. There's a lot to be said about this, more than just the narrative of Matthew or any of the gospel writers in regards to the resurrection or the crucifixion of Jesus. I want to begin with asking two questions. Both of them sound the same, but they are worlds apart in their answers. The first question I want to ask is, why did Jesus have to die? And the other question is, why did Jesus die? Let's look first at why Jesus had to die. It's not the same answer. Jesus had to die because it was his Father's will. I'll give you some scriptures. You can write them down or look them up later. It doesn't matter. John 6:38. John 8:49, John 14:31, John 15:10, and John 17:4, or Luke 22:42. By the way, this one is very succinct. He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And then there's Hebrews 10:7. And let me look at those, particularly Hebrews 10:7, where the text says, "I have come to do your will, O God." And that's a quotation from Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. In John 6:38, "This is the will of him who sent me." And in Luke 22:42, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." So Jesus had to die because that was the purpose for his coming. And Jesus had great love for his Father in heaven, and he obeyed him. That's why he had to die, was because that was the plan of God for Jesus, and Jesus was obedient. The second question is, why did he die? Then we get into a more personal experience of that lamb that was given on the cross of Calvary for our sins to be forgiven. This comes out of the Old Testament. In the leaving of Egypt and going toward the Promised Land, the night before they left, there was a series of events that God told them to do. And one of them was to stay inside your house and put lamb's blood on the door and on the lint on the top and on the sides of the doorway. So when the death angel comes, he will pass over your house and those inside will survive. This was a shadow of things to come. The priests only, at their sacrifices, only rolled away the sins. They were not canceled. It was a yearly event, and it was called the Day of Atonement. It was not a permanent thing. Matter of fact, from Exodus and Leviticus, we find out that this sacrificial lamb could not have any blemishes and no broken bones. particularly it's quoted in Psalm 34, verse 20, that says, he keeps all of his bones, not one of them will be broken. Now, I want to read for you Matthew 26, passage that we normally take into account for the Passover meal as Jesus defines what's going to occur regarding his body and the significance of the Lord's Supper. Beginning with verse 26 of the 26th chapter of Matthew, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after having blessed the bread, he broke the bread and gave it to the disciples. And then he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. And verse 27, and when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Nowhere in that passage does it suggest the reading which is commonly thought, this is my body, which is broken for you. He doesn't say that in any of the Gospels. He doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. To have a broken body would defy the text. The text simply says, as I've read, not one bone will be broken. The lamb had to be perfect without blemish and no broken bones. Therefore, to understand that it was the bread that was broken, and you might argue, well, it represents a broken body. No, it doesn't, because the text is very clear that the body will not be broken. Now, I want to give you an Old Testament passage that is very important, and I think it is very significant that you understand these passages I want to give you. It is the narrative of the crucifixion leading up to the resurrection of Christ. And these come from, I wrote a book called The Notes on the Fourth Gospel, and I have chronicled all of the Old Testament references to everything Jesus did and said. But I'm going to begin with only the ones pertinent to this part of the Lord's life, and that would be his crucifixion. Beginning with Jeremiah 31:33-34, Jesus talks, Jeremiah writes that God has told him he's going to be given a new covenant. And, of course, in Luke 22:20, that new covenant is described in the blood and the body of Jesus, in the bread and in the wine of the Lord's Supper. Zechariah 9:9 says he will ride a colt, a donkey's colt, into Jerusalem, and that is displayed in Matthew 21:1-11. In Psalm 41:9, he will be betrayed by a close friend. That's Matthew 26:49. In Zechariah 11:12, the 30 pieces of silver will be given for Jesus to be betrayed. And Zechariah 11:13 says that this money was to be used to buy a potter's field. That's Matthew 27:5-10. The 30 pieces of silver is in Matthew 26:14-15. In Zechariah 13:7, he strike the shepherd and the flock will scatter. That's in Matthew 26:31. Comes out of Zechariah. Again, Psalm 69:25. Judas died in a desolate land. That's Acts 1, verses 16 to 20. In Psalm 35:11, they'll be falsely accused, and that's played out in Matthew 26:59. In Isaiah 53:7, he was silent before his accusers. That's in Matthew 27:12-14. And is Isaiah 50, verse 6, and 53, verse 5, he was beaten and spit upon. And that is seen in the New Testament of Matthew 27:26-30. Psalm 109, verse 24, he fell under the cross. John 19:17, where Simon where a man had to help of Arimathea end up carrying the cross for him. In Isaiah 53:2, the sixth, he was crucified with thieves. In Mark 15:27, it refers to that. I want to read a passage of scripture that comes out of Genesis, as Genesis chapter 22, beginning with verse 2. 22:2. And God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, that's a mountain range, and offer him there as an offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And then in verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham. He said, Father, and he said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the altar, but where is the lamb for the offering? And verse 8, most people have the wrong answer when they say, oh yeah, I know what that says, God will provide. In fact, I was in a church. I was preaching in a church sometime in Colorado. And the old lady there who was the matriarch to anything that was spiritual, she knew everything. She thought she did at least. And if anybody had a question, they would go to her because she had a relatively strong knowledge of the Bible. And so one Sunday night, I asked the question, what did Abraham say? And she spoke up and said, God will provide. And I said, no, that is not true. Her name was Naomi. I said, no, that is not true, Naomi. And she said, yes, it is. And she got rather huffy about that. And other people were scared because, you know, Naomi would know, and they thought she was right. And I said, that is not correct. Look it up. It's in Genesis 22, verse 8. I want you to read that for me, Naomi, and tell me what it says, word for word. Do not paraphrase it. So she started reading. Abraham said, God will provide himself, and she stopped. She had never seen that before. God will provide himself the lamb for the offering, is what Abraham said. And that did not happen. Oh, there's a ram that showed up, and so God had a ram caught in the thicket, and they used that. So actually, God provided that. But God didn't provide himself that. It wasn't until 2,200 years later that God provided himself that lamb. And that was on Mount Calvary. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it mentions where Moriah is. Now, as I mentioned before, Moriah was a series of hills. And in Chronicles 3:1, it's where Solomon built the temple of God on one of the hills. But we also find that the text says Moriah was where Jerusalem was, where the temple was built. But that was just on one of the hills. The other hill was Mount Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. And that was very significant of a passage of scripture that was fulfilled, showing what the Bible said, that God was in control. It was his word. And when Jesus said that his father told him what to say and what to and exactly how to say it, this is the passage I'm talking about, that it was Old Testament reference, that Isaiah, that God promised to Abraham that God would provide himself the sacrifice of his lamb. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Corinthians 2 says that the Passover lamb was Jesus. Not the day before Passover lamb, not the 5 days after Passover lamb, but the Passover lamb on the day of Passover, as was in the Old Testament. They met together and put the lamb's blood, and the death angel passed over them. And so it is with the cross of Jesus. When we accept Jesus as Savior, the death angel will pass over us when judgment time comes. Another passage is Psalm 22:7, where he was ridiculed, and that played out in Matthew 27, verse 41 to 43. In Psalm 22:16, the hands and his feet were pierced. And that is seen in Luke 23:33. And in Psalm 38:11, the friends were far away from him. So we find they were scattered in Luke 23, verse 49. In Psalm 22:18, you find that they gambled for his clothes. That's an interesting passage of scripture, because Jesus never said anything about that as he talked to his disciples on the way to Calvary. But the passage, Psalm 22:18, was a very important passage to the Jews. It was a passage of their Old Testament scripture. And in John 19:23, we find that the pagan soldiers of the Roman Empire are the ones that did the gambling for the clothes. They didn't know that passage existed. They didn't even believe in God. They would never have read the Psalm scripture. They just did it because God's in control as sovereign. In Amos 8, verse 9, it says, darkness was over the earth, in Matthew 27, verse 45, by the way, 3 hours. And in Psalm 69, 1 to 2, Jesus called out, he was thirsty, and they gave him vinegar. That's in John 19, verse 28 to 30. In Isaiah 53:12, he prayed for his persecutors. And he said in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. In Psalm 22, verse 1, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Matthew 27, verse 46. And Psalm 31:5, he yielded his spirit and he died. In Luke 23, verse 46. In Psalm 40, verse 7, he died willingly. He gave himself up to be killed. They didn't take it from him. That's what John 10, verse 11 and verse 17 says. In Psalm 34, 20, no broken bones. No broken bones. In Matthew 4, 6, at the temptation, jump off this top of the devil was tempting him, jump off the temple roof, and the angels will give you charge lest you even dash your foot against a stone. That is breaking your little pinky even. No bones would be broken. And John 19:33, he was taken off the cross, the text says, instead of being having his bones broken, he was speared in the side, the text says, because of the scripture. In Exodus 12, verse 5, the male lamb without blemish, 1 Peter 1, 19, without sin, and Hebrews 4, verse 15. Isaiah 53, 10 to 12, he died for sins. Matthew 20, verse 28, and Romans 3, verse 23 to 24. Isaiah 53, 9, and Psalm 16, 10, and Psalm 16, 30. I know I'm Psalm 30, verse 3. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. And Matthew 27, 57 to 60 tells that story. In Hosea 6, verse 2, it says Jonah, in Jonah 1, verse 17, where Matthew tells the story in 12:40, that he must be in the tomb 3 days and three nights. Luke 24, 21 to 23. Now, that's very important because in today's world, in the general celebration of Easter, Thursday, they called Maundy Thursday, that was when he washed his disciples' feet and had the Lord's Supper. And then he was killed on Good Friday. And he was raised on Sunday, our Sunday, the first day of the week. But that does not match up 3 days and three nights in the earth. It only gives you two nights. And so, my friends, and we'll look at that a little later, but it's very important that you notice the scripture. The scripture has to be fulfilled, not tradition. We don't keep tradition because it sounds cool or someone told us and started it. We keep this text. We keep the scripture, and scripture must be fulfilled. In Psalm 86, 13, he was resurrected, and in Luke 11, verse 30, he talks about that, and in Luke 24, 6 to 7, he has been raised, and in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 8, Paul talks about the resurrection. In Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14, he ascended into heaven, Acts 1, verse 7 to 9, and Hebrews 1 and 3. Psalms 50, verse 3 to 6. Psalm 90, 11 to 13. Psalms 96, 13. 1 Samuel 2, 10. He has a second coming. He's going to come back for judgment. Matthew 24, 30 to 31. Matthew 25, 31 to 34. Matthew 25, 41. And Acts 24, verse 15. And John 5, 28 and 29. There are more of my chronicle of Old Testament scriptures leading up to several things that Jesus did, but let's go over and look at his resurrection. The climax and seventh sign found within the book of the Gospel of John is the historic resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As historical in the sense that the disciples were privileged to see him as he was raised, so did 500 disciples at one time in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 8, and the apostles in Acts 1, verse 3 to 14. And in John 20, verse 19 to 29, and 21, 1 to 24. There was a peculiar reaction of the centurions who guarded the grave, which added credibility to the phenomenon in Matthew 27, verse 65, and 28, verse 2 to 4, and 28, 11 to 15. However, as true as the gospel records prove to be, the priority of the resurrection is prophetic. In Jesus' own words, Luke 11:29, both Jonah and the historical resurrection of Christ is the sign that fulfills the seventh sign in John's gospel of our Lord's deity. And it is true, like all other signs in the Lord's that the Lord gave us. The 3 days and three nights in Matthew 12:40, like all other biblical prophecies, must come true in the fullness expression. Not only a little bit of it, but all of it. It is the seventh sign of the Lord's deity, but it is also important as Jesus' sovereignty foreknowledge. The traditionally held view of the church is that Jesus was crucified on Friday because of the coming Sabbath day. Do the math. Friday before sunset was day one. Friday after sunset to Saturday sunrise is night one. And Saturday after sunrise the Saturday sunset is day two. And Saturday after sunset, night two. And Sunday sunrise was day three. This tradition has been carried on since way before, I can imagine, back in the Pope's days when Gregory and others set the calendar. But at least it's incorrect. There's only two nights in that. And before you say, well, that's good enough. No, it isn't. The scripture says, both in the Greek text and all of the gospel records, that Jesus will be there 3 days and three nights. The Gospel of John provides a very special detail, which is commonly overlooked. John 19:31 refers to a special Sabbath. I never heard of that before. But it's there because it's easy to misunderstand it when you have the traditional view of the crucifixion and the resurrection. You overlook that. I recently had a preacher read that for me, and he read that without making any comment. And other translations besides the special Sabbath calls it a high day. But this technical detail makes all the difference between the lack of prophetic accuracy and the truth of the assigned date for the crucifixion. According to Leviticus, the Passover was to be observed on the 14th day of Nisan. That's their month. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to begin on the 15th of Nisan, lasting for 7 days, with the first day to be a special Sabbath day. So right after the Passover on the 14th, the next day was a special Sabbath day. John says that in his book. Jesus had the Lord's Supper on Wednesday, not Thursday. Wednesday evening. And hence, they reclined at the table. If you were to look at the Old Testament way of the celebrating the Passover, they had to be standing. They had to have their staffs in their hands. Had their shoes on their feet. They had to have their coats on. They had to be ready to go. But we find that in this passage of Scripture and in every other passage of Scripture of the Gospel record, they were reclining. They were not keeping the Old Testament, which was said to be an everlasting covenant or everlasting memorial. But they were not reclining. They were not standing. They were reclining at the table. The Passover was on Thursday, starting in the evening. And Friday was the special Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread. Now, the Passover, in most people's minds, do not understand. It was not a special holiday. I mean, it was not a special Sabbath day. There was no restrictions on what you could do or go on Passover. There was no limitations of your behavior on Passover. It's just that Passover meal was celebrated in the evening after sunset. And so here we have the Passover, Lord's Supper on Wednesday instead, because the next day is going to be the special Sabbath. Well, since the day of the month varies each year with the date of the week, it would be difficult to determine what day of the week the 14th was on. But that's not the important part. What is important is that the women went to the tomb on the first day of the week. Therefore, it's important that we look at that for our timeline. Therefore, neither can I accept such practice being able to deliver the promise associated with Christ, with Christian baptism. What am I doing there? I don't know. I missed my page. I'm sorry. I'm on a different page. I turned two pages instead of just one. There we go. Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover. That'd be Thursday. Thursday day. The sunset until sunrise would be night one. And Friday, the special Sabbath day, day two. And Friday, the sunset to sunrise is night two. And Saturday, sunrise to sunset, which is the actual Sabbath day, is day three. And Saturday, sunset to Sunday morning is night three. We have 3 days and three nights. It is strange that Mary, who loved Jesus very much, would wait 3 days before attending to the proper burial. However, not if the next day was the special Sabbath, and then the second day would be Saturday, that's another Sabbath, and Sunday would be her first opportunity to do anything before behold Jesus was raised before Mary arrived. Sunday morning, hence the tomb was open and the body was resurrected. It must be understood that the Passover is not a Sabbath day. There's no restrictions given to it, and only that the Passover begins, the festival at the end of the day. It's not a Sabbath day. God gave the day as a festive to remember the blood of the Lamb in Exodus 12, 1 to 14. And also the Passover did not begin until evening of the day, approximately 6 o'clock that night. Allow me to dimensionalize the crucifixion a bit further. From the Old Testament, we learn about the Passover, the blood applied to save the Israelites from the death angel. And the Apostle Paul declared Jesus to be the Passover lamb. Oh, in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Now, in addition to the symbolism of Exodus 12, what a powerful recognition of biblical prophecy, since Jesus was crucified on the day of Pentecost, the day of Passover, instead of the traditionally held view of Friday. Oh my goodness, what a difference that will make. It fits the scripture so very well. The Lord's Supper was on Wednesday evening, and the arrest and the trial occurred Wednesday late through the early Thursday morning. The crucifixion was Thursday morning, and the darkness from noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And his burial was before evening on Thursday. It is important to see that. I mean, they gave him time to work through the night, going to Pilate, getting his sentencing. Then they took him through Jerusalem streets and outside on the cross and nailed him there and put him up around 9 o'clock in the morning. And they had the conversation with the women, and he made his statement about being thirsty and so forth. And from noon till 3 o'clock, it became dark. And Jesus had made the statement he was thirsty. And finally it said, it is finished. And he gave up the spirit and he died. They took the body down and buried it, all before the special Sabbath. My friends, we need to look at the scripture instead of just taking somebody's, whatever Pope was, his name we're having established. And we just follow like little lambs, kiddaddy. I am so sorry to say that the resurrection to most people was a surprise. And I think it was a surprise to the devil. The devil didn't know he was supposed to do that. Probably had he known that, he would have done everything he could to keep Jesus alive. It was the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. It was the significance of going to heaven. And it makes a context for the church to begin at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, and it gave testimony from the surviving witnesses that saw all this, and they went forth preaching the gospel. Now I want to say just a few things about that. When we go to church and we take communion, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 deals with the context of our taking the Lord's Supper. He deals with examining ourselves. He deals with remembering the death of Jesus on the cross. We are to mirror. Take a look in a mirror, look in a spiritual mirror of how we react, how we live compared to the real death of Jesus on the cross. That's examining ourselves. Not only are we to consider the sins that we've committed that Jesus' death on the cross took away from us, but we're to consider how we live for Jesus. And so I want to ask you people who are listening today to give great diligence and prayer to God, asking the Holy Spirit to examine us, that we might represent the death of Jesus and his resurrection in our life. Because for Jesus, we too can be raised from the dead when he comes back. Thank you, my friends. Appreciate your listening. And may God bless you richly.